you got to choose between a Tempur-Pedic mattress or a regular old box spring, what would you choose? I mean, just the box springs, not the mattress, just the box with springs. What about having to choose between your favorite pair of tennis shoes or some old wooden clogs back from the day? Talk about retro. Ladies, if you had the choice to choose between a weekend at a spa clinic and a weekend camping in the desert on the hottest time of the year, what would you choose? Kind of a no-brainer, I think. I'm not a woman, but I just assume. Men, if you could choose between a weekend of deep-sea fishing and golf on the East Coast or attending a weekend-long healthy hair and beautiful skin convention, which would you choose? Now, I realize these are loaded questions, purposefully done, obviously, but the common denominator in all of them is, well, it's comfort. Our society places a very high value on comfort. There is a lot of money to be made on products that enhance people's comfort. Memory foam beds, or memory foam rather for your bed. Lazy boys for the living room. Remote controls. And I'm not just talking about your standard remote control. They have upgraded remote controls. How many of you guys are aware of this? They're like lots of money for these in touch screens, and they control all these things. They'll feed your dog. They're crazy. Remote controls, comfort, heat in the winter, air conditioning in the summer. A lot of us don't realize how much that is a comfort until it's gone. When you lose your heat in the winter, you lose your AC in the summer. And a lot of us don't realize how much people are making until we have to pay for those things to be repaired during those times of the years. People make a lot of money off of these comfort-enhancing products. Snuggies. They're making money. They are. Dr. Scholl's for your feet, feather pillows for your head, bubble baths, special edition spring-loaded suspension John Deere seats. They exist, and they are hundreds of dollars. On top of that, there are TV shows that exploit our love of comfort. Ever heard of the show Dirty Jobs? Yes. It's a show that goes around and it documents some of the world's filthiest, most uncomfortable work environments. And we sit on our cushioned couches, in our air-conditioned houses with the remote control in hand, laughing or wincing, grateful that we don't have to work that job. And then all of a sudden, our current job doesn't seem that bad. And that judgment is based solely on a level of comfort. There's a danger in loving too much comfort, or loving comfort too much. And I'm not just talking about the extra pounds or the physical health risks that have accompanied our TVs getting skinnier and our couch potatoes getting larger. I'm talking about something far more dangerous: our spiritual health. See, it seems that as we have continued to put more and more of an emphasis on being comfortable, our faith has followed suit. We've become Christians used to comfort. Christians who expect comfort. We come to our comfortable church with our cushy carpet and our padded pews and chairs. And even our Bibles are set aside from the other books in our libraries. They're covered in a soft leather binding so that they're easy on the hands. And before you know it, it's not just the pews. It's not just the chairs. It's not just the carpet that's padded and cushy. It's the teachings from the Bible that also start to become padded, sugar-coated, watered down. The doctrine becomes lifeless and leathery. And eventually, the life-altering gospel of Jesus Christ becomes just another motivational self-help message. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his" what? his cross daily and follow me. So what do comfort-craving fans do with something like the cross? I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross as a Christian, isn't it? It's kind of central. What can you do with the phrase like, take up your cross? And really, what does it mean to us today? See, fans find a way to even make the cross comfortable. We make jewelry out of an executioner's tool. We adorn our houses with this instrument of death. And fans like to use phrases like, we all have our crosses to bear. And that just gets thrown around so loosely, and referring to the most menial tasks and inconveniences, being made out is equal to common setbacks, like having to work a few extra hours in the office or having to work outside in the yard on a day when it's above 82. Or going to a restaurant and finding out that they don't serve your brand of pop. Well, we all have our crosses to bear. We just fling that around, and it loses meaning quickly. And even in the church, when the cross is talked about in a Sunday sermon or a growth group lesson or a Sunday school teaching or being discussed in a small group, the real meaning of the cross is often kept in the shadows while we focus on the glorious gift that we get out of it. We subvert the real sacrifice, which is the message that the cross truly teaches. But what else are we supposed to do, right? I mean, the cross is a tough sell. It's bad enough that Jesus had to die on the cross. But why did he have to go and insist that we all end up with crosses of our own? I mean, isn't that kind of shooting Christianity's, mission in the foot? Doesn't that ruin Christianity's hope for decent public relations? Doesn't the cross hinder your ability to recruit new people? You're supposed to put your best foot forward, right? And don't we want more people to come to Jesus? I mean, isn't that the point? Having more people come to Jesus? And so what we do is we try our best to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible. But what have we sacrificed in return? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, he speaks about how the world views the cross. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those living in the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. And for many then and for many now, the message of the gospel is foolishness. That God became a man, he came to earth, and he was crucified. I mean, why would God use a symbol of death, of torture, of weakness to save the world? I mean, the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because we're not used to understanding it as a tool of death. We don't commonly see people hanging, nailed to a cross, bleeding to death, with birds pecking at their eyes, naked, as people shouted insults and tortured their own family members in front of them as they hung dying. We don't see that when we see a cross. But if a first century Jew were to come in and see our illuminated, decorative cross hanging from our wall, they would think that we were sick. Imagine people walking around with a guillotine hanging around their neck. Or electric chairs hanging from their ears. Or maybe if you were to choose to decorate your living room with hangman's nooses. And this is the equivalent. For the Jews, the cross was an instrument of death. And not just death, but a shameful death. Not representing power or authority, but rather representing weakness and loss. And I think that's God's point. That's what makes the cross so beautiful. God takes what from a human perspective is foolish and weak. He chooses to take something that has no glory, no honor, that was meant to shame the person nailed to it. He finds the least likely symbol for love and life. And God says, I'll use that. I'll use that to bring life to my people. I'll use that to show my love for mankind. God says, watch this. And he turns the cross, this instrument of death, into a symbol of the power of his salvation. Who else but God? Who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol of grace? Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and make it a symbol for freedom? Who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else but God who could take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol for life? Let me tell you, church, no one else could do such a thing. But God did. He did. You know, what seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness when Jesus is hung on the cross was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. And here's why it matters to us, church. Here's something I don't want you to miss. In fact, if you're note takers, go on and you've already got your bulletin flipped over and you got your pens ready. If you're not note takers, go on and flip your bulletins over. I want you to write this down. Look at Nicole's down here laughing. She's like, I've just been waiting for this first one. We've been going for 10 minutes now. When's this first point coming? I want you to get this because this is so very important for us to understand. So very important for your health as a Christian, for your psychology as a follower of Christ. And it's this right here, and it's very simple. Write this down. What God did for the cross, he can do for me through the cross. What God did for the cross, he can do for me through the cross. When you're at your weakest point, you're exactly where you need to be for God to be the strongest in your life. And it's here that we get a chance to experience the upside down truth of the cross, and that is that when you are weak, he is strong. We've all sung the song. Verses down from 1 Corinthians 18 is verse 27, where Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. See, it's not that God uses the cross in spite of its weakness. Catch this. Listen to this. God chose the cross because of its weakness. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God can do the same thing for you that he did for the cross. And the Bible's full of God using weak things to shame the strong. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Abraham was old. Jacob was devious. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was a slave. Moses was insecure. Gideon was the least of the weakest. Let me explain that. He says that he's a member of the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he is the least in his family. So he's the least of the weakest. Samson was proud. Rahab was immoral. David was just a boy when he was anointed king. When he became king, he was an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a poor widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive. Mary worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular and disliked by many. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. And Timothy was timid. The Bible is just a huge string of imperfect misfits who discovered that weakness is strength when that weakness is placed in the hands of God. And this isn't just for us as individuals, but as a church, this applies to us as well. When Miami Town Church of Christ is weak, we can be assured that our weakness in his hands is the kind of strength we want to have. Though it seems backwards to us. And God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're really weak. But when we acknowledge our weakness and we humble ourselves before him, we put ourselves in a position to receive his strength, to be lifted up. Those who try to gain life, they lose it. Those who give their life up, they gain their life. Paul talks more about this truth in the second letter of Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, I delight in my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. I don't know anyone who naturally delights in their weaknesses. In fact, most of us go to great lengths to disguise our weaknesses. Like when you're on a job interview and they ask that dreaded question, what's your greatest weakness? How do you answer that? You know, most people don't rattle off a list of their weaknesses. Because if you do, you'd fear that they wouldn't hire you. If you just went on and on and on. I mean, you don't say, I'm never on time. Just can't get there. I constantly procrastinate. I call in sick every time there's a Reds game. I mean, I do. I got season passes. Just expect it. I'll talk bad about you behind your back, but I'll smile when we're face to face. I steal bids from coworkers. I'm addicted to Facebook. I just can't get away from it. I'm pretty quick at switching them real quick before you see my computer screen. I borrow office supplies often. I don't wash my hands after I use the bathroom. I complain constantly. I mean, I do. Every place I've ever worked, I bring the whole atmosphere of the office down because I just complain and everything. I mean, you don't say that. No one gives a list like that. But you have to say something, don't you? Because they asked you the question. It's a job interview. So what do? I believe every one of us do this. You try to name a strength that's really a hidden weakness, or a weakness rather that's really a hidden strength, don't you? My greatest weakness is that, you know, I'm a workaholic. I just can't stay away from the office. I'll sacrifice my family, my kids. You know, I don't even expect to get paid anymore. I just figure, you know, I should have gotten it done in 8 hours. I'll stay for 12. You know, or we say things like, you know, I'm a perfectionist. I just got to get it right every time. I just can't leave it until it's there. And, you know, we say things like that. And why do we do that? Because in our world, in our economy, weakness isn't strength. Strength is strength. There are some 2,000 self-help books published every year that communicate one message. You can do it. You can do it. You have what it takes. Look deep inside yourself and find the strength. The strength that exists within you. But Paul turns that upside down. He makes a very radical statement. A statement for followers, not a statement for fans. And that is that Paul says that strength comes when we realize our weaknesses. And really, this is where it all starts as a follower, isn't it? When we admit our weaknesses. This whole salvation thing, this whole idea of getting to heaven, when we come to the conclusion that, you know, having it all together or getting everything right or making the good decision every time. And we come to the decision that the point where we say, I can't do it. I'm too weak for that. I need help. And it's that decision. It's that time in our life when we come to a point and we decide that we are too weak. And that's when we become a follower of Christ. We turn to God and we say, I just can't do this on my own. And I realize it now. I need your power. I need your help. And we receive that power and we receive that help by dying. What God did for the cross, he can do for me through the cross, but it requires me to follow the path of the cross. And the cross was an instrument of death. The path of the cross is to give up, surrender, and to die. That's the path of the cross. And that's how each and every one of us entered into the kingdom of heaven, wasn't it? And that's what baptism is all about. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have to die first. The way of the cross requires me to die and be rebuilt or reformed by God's power and wisdom, not by my own. And though we are only baptized once, there's only one baptism, we continue to experience God's power through the same pattern, admitting our weakness, surrendering, and dying. You know, fans will agree with the need for baptism. And oh, I hear fan after fan after fan agree with baptism. They'll double thumbs up baptism. I'm all for it. I support it. But only followers understand the meaning of dying with Christ. And that's a test for followers. Will you, like Christ did before us, trust God enough to let your weakness be his strength? And not just at your baptism, but at your entire kingdom existence. Because it's when we let go of the need for comfort, our need for control, our need for to glory in our strengths or our accomplishments, the need to glory in our paycheck, our trophies, or our co-workers' approval. It's when we let go of these things, when we admit our weaknesses, when we surrender, when we die. It's at that point that God does in our lives what he did in Christ's death. It's at that point that God does in our hearts what he did for the cross. He takes followers who are hanging by a thread and bolsters their spirits. He takes followers who are at their weakest moments and uses it for enormous kingdom good. He takes followers who were all but defeated, and he turns their testimonies into life-giving messages of truth and hope, all to his glory. And if you were to go back to that list I just gave of all those in the Bible that had all those weaknesses, every one of those stories followed these patterns. And it didn't stop when the Bible was done being written. It's how the church has existed for 2,000 years. And that's just a small window into understanding what it means when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So I have a question for each of us this morning. My question is, you guys just see me wear this every once in a while. It's my official name tag here. Dusty Delafield, preaching minister. Makes me feel official. My question is, are you wearing a name tag or a cross? Are you wearing a name tag or a cross? Let's compare the two. Wearing a name tag, that means that there is a comfortable level of faith, if you want to call it faith. That's why I put it in quotes, faith. You call it faith. Fans call it faith. You live by sight. Wearing a cross, however, means that there's an uncomfortable level of faith. Because you're not living by sight, you're living by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. That's what a follower lives by. Wearing a name tag means some compliance you know, to what God wants us to do. Some compliance to appear Christian. We do enough of what God asks to wear the name tag, to appear like a Christian, to look like a Christian. When wearing the cross means full obedience. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus' death on the cross was a direct reflection of his full obedience to God. We follow the same path. We're followers. That's our job. That's the path of the cross. It's full obedience. Just a chapter later, Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on what? Earthly things." The cross is about death. The cross is about sacrifice. The cross is about giving yourself up. If you are against these things, then you're against what the cross stands for. And in Paul's language, in Paul's words, he would call you an enemy of the cross. Because these people who Paul referred to, they're living to feed their own desires, to feed themselves. They're self-serving. Their mind is on earthly things. And they very well could be fans with a name tag. See, wearing a name tag means that you can still be self-serving. You can feed your own appetite and your own desires, all the while appearing to be a Christian because you wear the name tag. You got the name tag. Hey, I'm a Christian. But you haven't had to give anything up. Paul would label you as an enemy of the cross. See, wearing the cross means selfless. Wearing the cross means seeking to serve and benefit the kingdom and others. It's a big difference. Wearing a name tag means existing around or even near the cross. You're associated with Jesus because you hang out around the cross. Sometimes you're even near it. You're associated with it. See, wearing the cross means dying on the cross, not just being near it, not just being around it. It's not good enough for a follower. Wearing a name tag means that you give a little. A name tag is easy to put on. Doesn't take much sacrifice. You can wear a t-shirt, Christian t-shirt, even a not a fan t-shirt. You can wear a piece of jewelry, a cross, or I love Jesus. You can even get tattoos. You can have a Christian calendar on your desk at work. You can have Christian decor in your house. And there's nothing wrong with all of that. But what is wrong is when that is your only identifier as to who you are as a Christian. That those are the only things. They're just name tags. And that's all you're wearing is a name tag. See, you can wear a name tag without sacrifice. You can wear the name tag and still live your life as your own master. You can wear a name tag and you never have to die to yourself or to your sin. You can wear a name tag even if you're just a fan and you're not a follower. In fact, in my experience, fans love wearing name tags. Just what I've seen. They love the acceptance of that. They love the feeling of like they belong to a special club. They belong to some elite group. They're a member. It's just a way of labeling yourself. But for fans, that's as far as it goes. It's just a name tag. It's just a label. And that's not what Jesus called us to be. Not at all, church. But a cross. That's a different story, isn't it? Wearing a cross means sacrifice. Wearing a cross means living with a selfless attitude. It means dying. It means waving the white flag and surrendering to God on a daily basis. It means admitting that you need Him and that you are dependent on Him. And what gets me is this is no surprise. This isn't some fine print in your Bible that all of a sudden you get to like the end of a contract. This is the message of the gospel of Christ. This is the foundation of what the church is built on. This is the gospel story. And it's really just summed up in three words: come and die. And somehow we've subverted that. Somehow we've left that. Somehow we've disguised it. We've beautified it. We've moved it into the shadows. But that is the core of what being a Christian is. That's the core of what being a follower is. Wearing a cross means that you live on the sacrificial altar. That means that you die, and you die, and you die, and you die. You sacrifice, you sacrifice, you sacrifice, you sacrifice. Which is the picture of worship that is painted in Romans chapter 12 when Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifices that continue to live so that they can continue to die. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. So the choice is yours. Are you going to simply wear a name tag and be a fan? Or are you going to wear a cross and be a follower?